nothing to offer to the world by way of witness. That was the problem in the church of Ephesus. They weren't bearing witness of Jesus Christ. They weren't proclaiming Him. They weren't showing Him to the world around them. They had good doctrine, but they weren't employing it in their lives daily. And that was the problem in Laodicea. You're lukewarm. You want to follow Christ and you want to go the way of the world. You want to have a place in both camps, and you can't be that way. And this name also reveals the basis for Jesus' judgment. In righteousness, He judges and makes war. The faithfulness of Jesus Christ, you know, was a stumbling block for the Jews. It still is for many Jews, and it still is for many, many more people. Jesus was simply too righteous for them. Every time they tried to trap Him, every time they tried to use the law against Jesus, He saw not only through their ploy, but He explained to them the Word of God in its deep truth, and He obeyed. They couldn't find a way. So they had to raise up false witnesses, and even the false witnesses couldn't agree, and they had a very hard time bringing any charges against Jesus because He was righteous. He was faithful to God's Word. And He was true, and His truth was a stumbling block and an offense to the Jews as well, and still for many more today. The Jews had built up their own rules, and Jesus kept breaking them down and showing them again, God's Word is true, and Jesus Himself was the truth. He embodied it. And now even today, we face a culture that says, truth is whatever you make of it. Truth is up to you. Truth is how you feel. Truth is your perspective. Truth is up for grabs. Whatever's true for you might be true for you, but it's not true for me. And if that's good for you, that's great. And if it's not, that's fine too. And all of a sudden, we've got all of this confusion because nobody understands what's really going on. It's another lie of the devil. Did God really say those things in His Word? Well, yes, He did. And that's what is going to be the basis for judgment. There isn't going to be a single human being who's going to stand before Jesus Christ as He is in the flesh when He comes in glory at His return. Not a single human being is going to stand before Jesus who is faithful and true and say, I'm a good person. None of us could ever compare to the faithfulness and the truthfulness of Jesus Christ. Never. And for unbelievers, if that is their only plea, well, I did what was right in my own eyes. I thought I was being a good person. They're going to receive judgment and condemnation. There's no escape from the wrath of God except to be covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. And for us as well, when we come before the judgment of God and our works are evaluated, as the Word tells us, right? Our deeds will follow us. Our confession to God is not going to be, we think we did well. We were good people. I was a good person. Our confession is going to be, Christ is faithful and true. And His faithfulness and His truthfulness are mine by faith. But I deserve no entrance into the gates of heaven except through Him. And that's it. And that's it. And that's what God the Father has granted to us in Jesus Christ. Because He's faithful and He's true. His second name is Unknown. Verse 12. This is the most curious thing by far of the entire passage. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on His head are many diadems, and He has a name written that no one knows but Himself. Now, at first, it doesn't seem like that makes much sense because we're told all these other names about Jesus, three other names. So, what's this other name? Some think it's just the next one in line. Well, it's actually the Word of God. But it isn't. It's a separate thing because it's in a different kind of context, just like all the other names are set in a particular context, even within the passage. The classic understanding of this is that Jesus is so majestic and glorious and awesome, we can't comprehend him, and so his name is unknown to us. Now, there's great truth in that, of course, and that is part of this. You and I cannot fully understand Jesus Christ. Think even just of his two natures. He's fully God and fully man. Can you fully understand that? We can't. Or that he's in the flesh in heaven at God's right hand, which we know from the Word of God. That's true. But can you fully understand how that is? Well, we can't. So Jesus in his person is incomprehensible. But that's not the only thing that this unknown name means. His unknown name is connected to the fact that he has many diadems, which is a contrast to the 10 crowns of the beast in 13 verse 1, and the name of Babylon on her forehead in 17 verse 5. This unknown name could be written on the diadems themselves, possibly. Secondly, this unknown name is connected to his eyes that are like a flame of fire, which the Son of Man was revealed to have in 1:14, which means no one hides from his heart-piercing gaze. But those two descriptions of Jesus, the many diadems, not limited to 10 crowns, but many crowns, and his heart-piercing eyes that are flames of fire, they tell us about his sovereignty. Jesus is sovereign. Jesus is powerful. Jesus has all dominion over all things. And nobody has power over Jesus. And that gives us a clue to understanding what this unknown name is all about. To learn someone's name in the Old Testament was to gain an upper hand over them or to gain some power over them. So you remember Jacob wrestling God at Peniel. And he says, as he's wrestling, "Tell me your name." And God says to Jacob, "Why do you ask me your name? My name. Why do you ask me my name?" And he doesn't answer him, does he? But he instead gives Jacob a new name, right? He calls him Israel. Why does God do that? Not to remain unknown to Jacob, but to show Jacob, we, as God's people, don't give God a name. He gives us a name. He gives Jacob a new name, Israel. You're going to be the father of a great nation. We don't define God or who he is. We don't get to define his power. We don't have any control over him. But he has that over us as our sovereign God and loving Father. Think about when you give somebody a nickname. Usually that's because of a very good relationship, and it's a positive thing to give somebody a nickname for the most part. But when you do that, you're also saying something like, "I am going to give you a name." Right? There's a bit of a sort of, "This is what I have decided to call you." And again, usually it's a very friendly thing and an endearing thing, so it's fine. We don't get to know this name because Jesus is being revealed as one who isn't overpowered by anybody. Nobody overpowers Christ. Nobody has sovereignty over Jesus Christ. Nobody is above him. That's what this unknown name is about. So not only can we not comprehend him, but there isn't anybody above him. Nobody defines who Jesus is. Nobody tells Jesus what he's going to be like. Now, what does that have to do with us? Well, in the first place, it means that Christ has the right to name us. I keep going back to Isaiah 43. In my own prayers and devotion and my own thoughts, I go back to Isaiah 43, where God says to his people, "I have called you by name, you are mine." And he says that to them in the midst of their afflictions. He says that to them when they're about to go under oppression and exile, and they're going to think everything is lost. The promised land is gone. We're going to be under the thumb of Assyria, and they're hateful, and they're wicked, and they're violent, and we're done. We're done. Which is something of what we feel like when we're under particular trials and afflictions, that we're undone. Oh, the blessings that I once knew, I wish I had those again, but now I'm under a period of darkness. Maybe even sometimes it feels like the shadow of the valley of death. And God comes to his people then, and he comes to you in the same way. You are mine. You're not the devil's. You're not the world's. You don't belong to Babylon. The dragon doesn't have power over you. Christ does. And that kind of promise, that kind of a name, which speaks of Christ's endearing and steadfast love, which speaks of his great power, which speaks of his gracious election. Why should he ever choose people like us? But he does. You're his. You belong to him. And no one else has the right to name you except the one who can't be named by anybody else, Jesus. The other thing that it tells us is, particularly as we wrestle with sin, and I would say this particularly to any of us here tonight who are wrestling with particular sins and temptations, and maybe ones that you have fought for a long time, and maybe not even a long time, but you fight them. If you're not fighting sin, then this is, we have something else to say later. But I mean, if you're fighting sin, you have sin in your life and you hate it, and you're learning to hate it more and more, whatever that sin is, and you don't want to do it. You don't want to lust, but you keep lusting. You don't want to be angry, but you keep being angry. You don't want to be a liar, but you lie. You don't want to gossip, but you gossip. You don't want to have idols, but you have idols. You don't want to covet things, but you covet things. And you're fighting and you're fighting. And so often as we do that, we see ourselves slipping backwards. Maybe we start to backslide. Maybe we lose track of things. And we get discouraged in the battle because we don't see success. Why am I not overcoming this? I hate it. It's against my will. I don't want it. I'm like Paul in Romans 7. I don't want to do this wicked thing, but I keep doing this wicked thing. Where is the victory? You go back to this name. No one has power over Christ to name him. No one has power over Christ in anything. And he's the Savior who's with you in the battle. In fact, the battle belongs to the Lord. So you give that fight over to Christ. You pray about your discouragement in that battle to Christ. And you seek help in that battle and struggle from Christ. And you will not fail to be brought to victory because of Christ. Be patient and persevere. And we've got to persevere. But we can persevere because of who Jesus is. He's also the Word of God, thirdly. And this is a name that we're more familiar with as it comes to understanding who Jesus is. Verses 13 through 15. He's the glorious revelation of God, the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Boys and girls, we go to the Bible and we learn very clearly and very plainly the way of salvation through Jesus Christ. We learn about God, the God who made all things by the power of his Word, the God who loves us and called us and saves us, the God who provides for us. We learn about Jesus that he paid for our sins on the cross. We learn that he died and that he rose again from the grave and conquered death. We learn from the Bible that Jesus ascended into heaven and reigns at God's right hand. God's word for us is authoritative. That is, it has authority over us in all areas of our lives, whether we're in worship or we're at work or we're at home or we're on vacation or we're doing our hobbies or we're doing something for somebody else by way of mercy or service. Whatever we're doing, wherever we are, whatever we're saying, whatever's going on in our lives at the time, God's word is always the standard, the norm. It teaches us and tells us what we ought to do, and it directs us in the way that we should go, and it tells us what we ought not to do and where we ought not to go. It's authoritative. It's also sufficient. We don't need anything else other than the Word of God to reveal to us all of these wonderful things. We don't need an angel to visit us. We don't need fleece on the ground, wet or not wet in the morning. We don't need some kind of sign. We don't need a miracle. We don't need some crazy experience. Something extraordinary. We don't need that. And we certainly don't need any new revelation. We don't need science to tell us what's going on. We don't need the culture to tell us what's going on. We don't need people to come with their experiences and tell us, I don't think that that's really what the Bible means there. When the Bible itself very plainly tells us that that's exactly what it means. And we need the Word of God because we need to know the way of salvation. And we also have the Scriptures, which are very plain and clear. Even the boys and girls among us understand these very basic things. That Jesus came and died. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus loves His people. He's the Good Shepherd. God made all things. And there's hope. And there's joy. And there's peace. And all the other things that the Bible teaches us. It's so very plain and very clear. And the armies that follow Jesus in verse 14, they follow because of that. Because they know the Word, and they know the way of salvation, and they know the revelation of Jesus, and they know Jesus Himself. But knowing Jesus, as is plain from these armies, isn't just about our brains and knowing the facts and stories and doctrines of Scripture. Read Matthew 4. The devil knows the Bible by memory too. And he doesn't fear the Lord. He's not in this army charging after the Lord Jesus Christ in victory. This army is figuratively or metaphorically the followers of Jesus Christ. It's us. It's the church. It's God's people. And we go and we charge forward knowing that He's won the victory, but because we're loyal to Jesus. It isn't just we know these things in our heads. They're convictions of our hearts. Things that we're not going to compromise on. Things we're not going to give up on. Things that we're not going to sacrifice for the expense of anything. We love Christ. That's why we follow Him. And we're convicted of His truth. We believe that He came in the flesh for us. That His righteousness is for us. That His blood covers us. Brothers and sisters, let's be people of repentance and of faith who turn to Christ and call out for mercy and call out in joy and praises. Not going the way of the world in any way because we don't want to be disloyal to our victor and our champion. We follow after the great hero and we know His word is true. For those who reject Jesus as the Word of God, however, the result is it's awful. It's terrible. It's terrifying for what's going to happen. The blood on His robe in verse 15 is not His own blood. It's the spatterings from the winepress of verse 15. He's clothed in a robe in verse 13, but it's from the winepress, pressing down the grapes of the fury of the wrath of God. As Isaiah 63 said, I have trodden the winepress alone. This is about Jesus. And from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart and my year of redemption had come. They're vanquished. They're destroyed. Condemnation comes upon those who have rejected Jesus Christ. And God's word is so often rejected. But that's going to be the basis of Christ's judgment. They're going to be judged because they didn't believe in Jesus Christ and His word. And so He's going to break them with a rod of iron, which is a quote not from Isaiah 63, but Psalm 2, verse 9. And when John records that, he uses the Greek version of the Old Testament to actually use a different translation of Psalm 2, verse 9, which would read like this. He will shepherd them with a rod of iron in verse 15. He will shepherd them. Because John is trying to captivate two things that are going on at the same time. Jesus is the good shepherd of His sheep. He loves us. He laid His life down for us. He calls us by name with the voice that we know. And he brings mercy on Israel, which the rest of the verses we read in Isaiah 63 told us. We've been faithless, but God is going to be faithful. And he comes back and restores Israel. He comes back and restores us, the sheep of his pasture, because he loves us. And he does it for his name's sake, to glorify his name and to prove that he keeps his promises. So brothers and sisters, we have every opportunity as we hear the word of God and as we're convicted in our hearts to come and bow down under that shepherd's staff. And you know from Psalm 23, it's a comforting staff and it's a protecting staff and it's a leading staff. But for those who reject Jesus Christ, it becomes a staff of iron, a rod of iron to crush and to break, which Christ will do upon the goats and upon the wolves that are in sheep's clothing. We can't forget about the false teachers who haven't really truly bowed to Christ. They reject the comforting, protecting rod of the great shepherd and are broken instead by the iron rod of God's anointed on the throne. So the question with this third name, whose word do you live by, is so very vital. And the fourth name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords in verse 16. Psalm 45 verse 3 says, "Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty." And this last name, this fourth one, is sort of an all-encompassing, summarizing name. Jesus is sovereign of sovereigns. He's greater than everyone and all. And everything is under his dominion and his reign and his power and his strength. He's Lord of all things, and he is certainly Lord of our lives. And as God's people, we must serve him then in all things. But how do you think it will be for those who want to be lords of their own lives? We might delude ourselves even into thinking we can be lords of our own lives, but it's only for a time. And it doesn't last. One of the great things about this name of Jesus Christ, it isn't just about his dominion over everything, but it also says something about the lasting dominion that Jesus Christ has. The lords of this world, the kings and the rulers, the powers that be, whatever they are in our world today and whatever they have been in world history, they have great power. The dragon does have 10 crowns. His power is great, and it shouldn't be underestimated by us at all. But it only lasts for a time. Kingdoms rise and they fall. Rulers rise and they fall. There's great power. And then what happens when the ruler or the king dies? Read through Ecclesiastes. All the work that Solomon had seen himself do, all the toil and everything, he calls it vanity. Why? Because when I die or when someone dies, it gets handed off to somebody else. And who knows if that person might be a fool and lose it all. And how many times has that happened in the kingdoms of the world? Someone else takes over, and maybe they don't even do as good of a job. But that's what happens, but not with Christ. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords for all eternity. Christ has promised us and given us certain victory. And so we, as the riders on the white horses following him, have to be assured that we will share in that triumph as well. And I think of the picture again in Revelation 14, verse 1. "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, that is all the elect, 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And they sing. They sing the praises of the Lamb who was slain, because they are clothed in robes that are washed white in the blood of the Lamb. And they sing of victory and triumph in their glorious Savior, our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, indeed." Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, gracious